We have said all along now for some time that Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God. It behooves us often to be reminded of our purpose, especially given the reality that our purpose is defined not by us, but by God. Our purpose is not something that we seek of our own accord or benefit, but something that we seek to surrender to for God's glory and for His benefit. So we exist for His glory. The question remains, though, how we are going to do that. How is it that a church, or an individual for that matter, can live for the glory of God? What can you do? How can you put that into action? What is the application of that simple truth? Because if we all agree that this is our purpose, and we even all learn that statement so that we can give it back at any moment, and yet it makes no difference in the way we live or conduct our lives, then it is meaningless. And it is just empty. The struggle really isn't in learning our purpose. The struggle is in living our purpose. And the way we bring glory to God begins with faith. It leads us to worship. And it always results in obedience. Trusting God, surrendering to God, is in fact an act of worship. The Apostle Paul said, "Let us present ourselves as living sacrifices, for this is your spiritual response of worship." So trusting God, surrendering to Him, believing that Jesus really is who He said He was, and that He really did what the Bible claims He accomplished, and believing that what He has promised, He will also fulfill. That's faith. And when we trust and we respond and we surrender to that faith, that's worship. Worship is something we do every moment, every day, or we don't. Worship is simply the acknowledgement of God as supreme over all things. And then obedience is our part in responding to what God has said, whether it be in His Word, as far as the conduct of the believer's life, or whether it be through the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, who leads us in the course of our lives. And so obedience is essential. Now, you can't take one part of that and hope to bring glory to God. You have to see it as a process. Faith, worship, and obedience is always a process that leads us in a manner that will ultimately bring glory to God. And then it becomes a repetitive experience that we cycle through every day, literally, and through the course of our lives, growing in maturity and understanding and experience along the way. This is what we're here for. This is the purpose that God has made us for. And this is the way that we live that purpose out. We acknowledge God as the Savior and Lord when we worship Him. And obedience is the application of truth in daily life that leads us to transformation. The slightest deviation in any one of these areas can result in our spiritual growth being completely derailed. So that what we would offer to the world as a spiritual experience or a belief system becomes nothing more than yet one more false worship. A deviation in any of these areas that would lead us away from the truth will corrupt all of these areas. So it becomes critical that we understand not only what we're here for and why, but how that transforms our beliefs and our lives. When we deviate in the area of faith, though, it results in complete apostasy that will ultimately lead us to false religion. If we live for the purpose of God, and if the purpose is to bring glory to His name, and the church exists for that as well, and if the way we do that is through faith, worship, and obedience with faith, that is trust and surrender to Jesus Christ being the initial step in that, if we mess that up, where do we end up? Faith is absolutely essential. What do you believe about faith? Maybe a better question is just simply, what do you believe? Because I want us to understand today that what you believe, especially about faith, matters. What you believe matters. Maybe above everything else. But certainly, if we don't get this right, we have no hope of the rest of it getting right. So let's talk about it today from the book of Galatians chapter 5 in verses 7 through 12. What you believe matters. I gave a subtitle of it, simply stated, and I don't know if Chris included that or not, but it's the priority of theological integrity. Now that sounded to me kind of sterile, and I didn't want to use it, so I didn't. I just used what you believe matters. But I want us to understand that when we talk about what we believe, we're talking about our theology. We're talking about the study of God and our understanding of it. And so theology is absolutely essential. But theological integrity is also of critical import. And I think a lot of times we have the notion that what we believe is optional. It isn't optional. What we believe is priority. And so we're going to look at that today as we consider a very interesting and somewhat difficult passage. Difficult not because it's hard to understand, but it's hard to receive. From the Apostle Paul. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. First of all, he says to the Galatians, "You were running well." We need to understand that the race is not over until you cross the finish line. Doesn't matter how you begin, because this isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. Have you been watching the Olympics lately? Most of us have, at least in some measure, some part or another. I've watched some of it, and then as it goes on, I kind of start to lose interest. And it's not so much I lose interest, it's just hard to keep up. There's so much. And then it seems all of a sudden it's over with, you know. And so this is the last day and the closing ceremonies are tonight. And we've seen some of the great achievements of athletes in the world. And then we've seen some of the most incredible meltdowns. People that you thought were going to really do great things and were going to achieve beyond anything that anyone had known. And then it just seems to be a complete bust. And there's no real explanation for it. If there's an injury or there's an accident or somebody falls down or something like that, you can understand that, but sometimes it seems there's no explanation. Everyone else just runs faster. One of the things that gets most interest and one of the highlights of the Olympic experience is the 100 meters. And you want to know who's the fastest man on the planet. Who can run faster than anyone else? And is the guy from Jamaica still the fastest guy after 4 years, or is somebody going to finally put him down? You know, and what we learned was, nope, he's still the fastest guy. But it takes what, 9-point-something seconds to complete this race? And yet that is the thing we look at the most, and it's the thing that we want to see perhaps above everything else, I guess except beach volleyball. I've heard. And so everybody gets in and they watch this thing and then bang, and then it's over with. And it's over with. One of the races that I found to be even more interesting, not perhaps more intense, but it certainly did become that way, was the 10,000 meter race. Did you see that one? The story of the fellow from Great Britain who came to Portland and trained with the American team. And the American top runner trained with him, became his training partner. The coach said that he was willing to accept him into the program, knowing that they would compete against one another because he was an excellent runner and it would make the American runners better. And they worked together, they trained together, they lived together. And when the race was being run and other teams were trying to cut them out and trying to overcome, the Great Britain runner made it to the front and at the last lap took the lead and ran away with it. And who was right behind him to take silver? The American friend who'd been his training partner. They said that of these two runners, the reason that they would win was not because they had greater endurance than the other runners, but they would win because they had a stronger finish, a kick at that last lap after 10,000 meters. That's what happened. That kick won the race. This is a marathon that we are in. This is a long distance race. This is not a sprint. Everyone can start strong. We can all come together and we can sing and we can praise and we can make commitments and decisions and we can do all of those things when we're at church. But that's just the first shot out of the block. How are we going to do in the course of life with the decisions that are going to come along the way, with the ups and downs that are inevitable to all, with the struggles that we face within? The race is not over until we cross the finish line. Paul said that he had run the race that was set before him. He said he had finished his course. And so we too must do likewise, in that we continue to follow the leadership and direction that God has given us. And Paul says to these Galatians, what happened to you? You were running so well. You were doing well. We need to realize that running the race is what God has called us to do. And this is just a metaphor that helps us to understand the way we are to live. And we understand it when we see ourselves in the throes of competition. That's easy. But when we are simply going along the process, the race isn't just about the competition. It isn't just about the event. It is also about the training and the preparation and the mental state and the spiritual condition and all of the internal factors and all of the other things that go into that. Everything is a part of the race. They were running well. They had received with joy and enthusiasm the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now something was wrong. He says in the latter part of verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? How did Paul know that they were having a theological issue? How did Paul know that they were having a problem? He knew it because the evidence of flawed belief is always bad behavior. The evidence of a flawed belief is bad behavior. And so what Paul knew was that these Galatians were not living the way they had been. They were now living in a different way. Instead of living on faith and trusting in Jesus Christ for their justification, they were now being circumcised and they were now being obedient to Jewish ritual law. They were now changing their dietary practices. And they were doing so because they believed that was necessary in order for them to be absolutely saved. They believed that their salvation was somehow incomplete without all of these other things. And so Paul was saying to them, who has bewitched you, he said earlier. Who has confused you? He said you were running well. But now there is something that is wrong, and it's showing up in your obedience. I think a lot of times we have the notion that being a Christian is just about a commitment that you make on the inside, but it doesn't have anything to do with the way you live on the outside. Here, Paul makes it very clear to them that their obedience is of critical importance. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? They are no longer living a life of obedience to the truth of the gospel. When we are not living according to what God has said through Christ in His Word, then we are not living according to the truth. Our obedience is absolutely essential. So just as salvation is a part of the process, so also is our sanctification. And what happens is, if we claim to be saved, we claim to be Christian, but then we live by a different standard, we are liars and hypocrites. The world sees that immediately. They know immediately when we are not living authentic lives. Our witness is compromised, and it corrupts the body of Christ, because we drag this stuff in together and then we demand that it be accepted. And all it does is create disruption. The brokenness that we feel inside then becomes almost like a viral infection that spreads. And that brokenness becomes a part of the body. And that's exactly what happened to the Galatians. These believers had been brought to Jesus Christ on the strength of trusting in the gospel alone. But now, because of the corruption of this false teaching, and it was at the very critical point of their faith, so that rather than believing in Jesus Christ alone, they were now believing in Jesus plus all of this other stuff. And so as a result, their faith was compromised. And this compromise that they had made was now influencing their behavior. And their behavior was bringing a brokenness to their obedience. And now they were no longer saved by grace through faith alone. They were now saved by grace through faith plus their works and deeds, so that they are now in control. And now you see, it's no longer about him. It's all about you. That was the problem. The evidence of flawed belief is always going to be bad behavior. And so we can see that evidence lived out in the things we say, the things we do, the attitudes that we hold, the priorities of our lives. And so the evidence of a flawed belief and a lack of faith is going to be revealed in the lives that we live. Not here, away from here. That was part of the problem that Paul had seen. And so he reminds them that this was coming from a different source. They weren't listening to the right voice. He says in verse 8, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." The source of false teaching is always Satan. Who benefits when falsehood is interjected into the church? Who benefits when Christians are led astray? Who benefits when the church is disrupted? Who benefits when the gospel is thwarted? Who benefits when confusion reigns supreme and chaos takes over? Who benefits when our witness and our testimony is damaged so that the world laughs at us rather than listening to us? Satan is the one. The source of false teaching is always evil, and it is an evil presence. Folks, we need to understand that you're either living by faith, trusting in and surrendered to Jesus, or you are walking in the flesh, and the flesh is always motivated and guided by the evil one. There are only two places that we reside. There are only two influences by which we live. There is no middle ground, and there is no fence straddling. You're either in or you're out. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. So, well, other people say that's not how it is, that there are other choices, opportunities. That's true. They do. But you won't find those other people citing this as the authority for that. Why do I believe what I believe so strongly? Because I believe this is true. Some people don't. Maybe you're one of them. You have that right? Is that what you want to call it? But at some point in your life, you're going to have to decide what the authority of that life is going to be. Either you're going to be your own authority and make decisions based on how you feel or what others say, or you're going to be surrendered to a higher authority, which is revealed through the Word of God. I believe the Bible is the final authority, and that there is no other authority above it. And so therefore my life will be governed by what the Bible teaches. That's where all of this comes from. the source of false teaching is always going to be contrary to the truth of God's teaching. And any mixture of the two is a corruption of God's. When we corrupt what God has taught by mingling it with what we think or want or someone else says, then the Word of God loses its power to impact, and we will see that Satan is the one who benefits. False teaching corrupts everything. In fact, not just this one area of faith. Verse 9, he illustrates by saying a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Using leaven as a way to help us understand the destructive influence of sin and of false teaching and the destructive influence of this particular fourth thing that you see is that false teaching, like leaven, corrupts everything that it touches. Now, how does that influence the church? Well, let me give you an example. If we were to compromise on the subject of faith and say that you can be saved, but you've also got to do this and that and whatever else we want to add to it. So we've got a list. Here's what will happen. All of us, not just new believers, but the existing believers as well, all of us will forget about that first part. Yes, you have to have faith. And we will focus all of our energy on the list. So that doing the list will consume us. Not only will that be the case, but those of us who are able to do the list really well will think very highly of ourselves. And if you don't do the list as well as the rest of us do, we will think less of you. So now we've become prideful and judgmental. And those who aren't doing the list well will feel an obligation to try to make it look like they're doing the list. And so now they've become hypocritical and they've become fearful. And now we are living our lives in absolute bondage and slavery to a list, having forgotten entirely about faith. And when you forget about faith, you automatically forget about Jesus. This is why it's an issue. Legalism destroys. Liberalism destroys. Believing that you are in control and that you are the one responsible for your own spiritual welfare and that your doing of the list is the only thing that matters, and it matters more than your faith in Jesus Christ, that's legalism. And it destroys. It kills. Liberalism is believing that the list doesn't matter and neither does anything else. Just do whatever you think or how you feel. That destroys as well. I mean, just run through the list of feelings that you've had over the last 24 hours. What if you acted on all of them? You see my point? The only hope that we have is living by faith. And that's what Paul was trying to bring them back to. He was trying to remind them that their false teaching about faith was going to ultimately corrupt everything, and the church would lose everything and would cease actually to even be the church, and it would become nothing more than a cult, giving directions and directives to its members on their behavior. Have you ever thought about the fact that Satan would like for you to be moral? I'd never thought about that till this week. I'd never thought about morality as being something that Satan would want. But if he could get believers to focus all of their energy on being moral rather than being faithful, then we would become consumed with the things that we are not supposed to do. And what happens when somebody tells you, don't do this? What do? All you can think about is how bad you want to do it, right? I watch it all the time. I know it in myself. You tell me not to do something, all of a sudden, I really want to do that. What is that? That's the sin nature. So if all of our attention is focused on being moral, and doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, or at least not doing the wrong things and getting caught, then we are going to be consumed with this list of stuff. But if we are focused rather on Jesus, the list becomes more automatic. I'm not saying that it is automatic, but it becomes more automatic. Because now it's not about rules and regulations. Now it's about the relationship of love that we find in Him. False teaching, when we allow it to enter in, especially at this critical moment of faith and trust in Jesus, surrender to Him, false teaching will ultimately spread and result in a corruption of every other area of belief. But the true gospel will always lead us back to the cross. In verse 10, Paul said, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Paul said, "You know, I'm worried about you, but I believe in you. I'm worried about what's going on, but I'm confident you're going to get it straight. And that you're going to take no other view, because you're going to see the rationale of the argument that I've given you. You're going to remember the faith that you experienced early on, and you're going to be drawn again to the truth." And he said, these people who say that I'm telling you to be circumcised too, he said, if that's true, if I was still preaching the way of the law, then why is it that the people who promote the law the most are still persecuting me? Why is that? That doesn't even make sense. If that were true, if I were preaching the law, then they wouldn't be mad at me and trying to undermine me at every turn. He says to the Galatians, think about this. Try to get a handle on what's going on here, because these people are lying to you. And he said, in fact, if that were the case, then the offense of the gospel would no longer be present. If I were preaching the law, if I were telling you to be circumcised, if I were telling you to follow the legalistic system of the Jews, then the offense of the cross would no longer be present. When he said the offense of the cross, he drew us back to something that Jesus introduced when he was here. And this is really the critical area. This is where your faith comes from. Why is the cross such a symbol of faith? When we come to the cross, what do we see? We see an instrument of death, suffering, and agony. And we see Christ on it, giving his life, and doing so not because of anything he had done, but because of what we had done. I would rather come to church and have you tell me what a good person I am, because I read my Bible every day, I studied my Sunday school lesson, I tithed, and I shared the gospel with somebody, or at least I left a tract with a dollar bill in it at the Cracker Barrel. And I visited somebody. I'm a good person. I would rather come to church and you tell me that I am going to get another year pin for perfect attendance, Ted. And I'm going to add that to my list. And I'm not going to be able to use that illustration much longer. So those of you who know what year pins are and perfect attendance pins, you keep supporting me in this. So because it's just going to be a few years and nobody's going to have a clue what I'm talking about. I don't know what I'm going to do when I get to be 70 years old. I'm not going to have any illustrations that are going to be relevant. I would rather do that. I would rather do that than come to worship, be confronted with the depth of my own sin, and reminded that the only hope that I have is not in anything that I can do, but rather in my willing surrender and trust in what has already been done for me. And then I look up and I see that what was done for me is that Jesus Christ, the only innocent person to have ever lived, died for me. And it is very difficult for me to look at that. Because every time I look at the cross, I am reminded of my own weakness, my own failure, my own corruption, my own sin. I'm reminded that the only way I have hope at all is not by what I have done, but by what has been done for me. And the only way that I can respond to that is with humility, with gratitude, and with thanksgiving. That's why faith is hard. Faith is hard because faith always demands surrender. So how will you live? And who will you live for? And what will the evidence of your life present? Will it be one of surrender, or will it be one of self-dependence? That's where it comes down to. The way you will understand it the best is come back to the cross. Because when you get there, you will see that what you need most is not what you can do, but to receive the one who has already done for you what you could never do for yourself. That's why what you believe really does matter.